So maybe that's the source from which he got it. Can the book of Revelation be understood? Some parts of it, yes. It pronounces a blessing upon those who read it and who keep the sayings that are therein. I think there's a difference in trying to unravel every symbol in it and reading it for the spiritual message that it conveys. I think it's largely a waste of time to try to find in history some particular historic event that will fit it. I am writing the Adult Quarterly for the Advocate, which I've written for many years. A while back in the one quarter when we had 13 lessons on the book of Revelation, I stated in the first lesson that this was not an attempt to explain the book, but rather an effort to set out what the book said and to encourage the reading of it, rather than an effort to try to find some application, that I didn't think it was possible to do that. Well, some fellow down in Alabama wrote me a letter and said, "You surprised I make a statement like that?" He said he was writing a book right then to explain all about Revelation. Well, a good many fellows have written books to explain all about it, but unfortunately it doesn't stay explained. Somebody else has to come along with another. And so I think there's a blessing in reading it, but I don't think that if one had mastered all the rest of the Bible, there was nothing else in it that he didn't understand, then go after the symbols. But in my opinion, that our study of it should be limited to the knowledge of the structure of the book as a whole, rather than to try to find a specific application. Now, all right, who wants to comment on that? Yes, sir.
Wrong translation. It was about a three-hour dissertation on 2 Peter 3:10 and the Jehovah's Witness translation, you know, the translation. And the earth and the works that are therein shall be discovered.
Yeah. Well, first, with reference to that, there's a variation in the Greek manuscripts that has led some to render the word burned up as discovered. But I think that that gets into a question of textual criticism, and which would not be possible for us to settle, or for that matter to be very edifying on it. Although I think I can see in the use of the word discovered somewhat of the same idea. In other words, that the situation that then prevails will be discovered to be destruction, and that the idea itself is not foreign to what is said in the usual translation. But I don't think that's a question that can be settled. Dear Brother Woods, please comment on preachers competing with Bob Hope, 75% of their sermon time for jokes. Well, that's a little too much time to give for the jokes, I think. I don't believe that it's the proper function of a preacher to tell jokes in the pulpit just for the sake of telling jokes. I think that once in a while an illustration may have an amusing aspect to it and may be used for the purpose of illustrating, but just to tell a joke for the sake of telling a joke, and one right after the other, is not very edifying. There's only one circumstance in which it is justifiable, and that's to wake up the audience. I saw Brother Brewer do that one time. Brother Brewer was participating in a lectureship in Plainview, Texas, several years ago. Some brother before him didn't know when to quit. Brother Brewer was the second speaker in the evening. This brother who preceded him went far, far beyond his allotted time, maybe 30 or 40 minutes, and it was 9 o'clock before Brother Brewer could get started. The preacher that preceded him was uninteresting, and his speech was dry. The audience sat there listless and almost asleep. And Brother Brewer got up, he looked over the crowd, and he saw the situation. He started telling jokes, just telling jokes, one right after the other. The first joke, they were so listless, they scarcely saw the point. But then in a little bit, they began to respond to him. In a few moments, while he had the audience in an uproar, he just shifted into a sermon and preached one of his typically great sermons and saved the evening. Now, only Brother G.C. Brewer can do that. There are not many Brewers today. But he did it very effectively. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, or is it, speaking specifically of the church assembly and the forsaking of these assemblies, there are preachers who teach, this is referring to Jewish assemblies and the association of fellowship in Christian gathering. I think it has reference to the assembly of the church. Do you see now how that there's an effort made to strike at anything that has to do with the church as an organization today? I heard a young man a while back on the West Coast speak for 45 minutes before a group of hundreds of young people in which he ridiculed the church as the church. I'm talking now about the church as a church, not the people of the church, but the organization itself. And he said, among other things, don't let people tell you you have to go to church in order to worship God. He said you can worship God just as well one place as another. And besides that, he said the church is made up largely of hypocrites anyway. I thought he should have been taken out of the pulpit. But you know what? Though they were hosting a young people's meeting there from all over that state, there wasn't a single elder present that night to hear it. Now that's one of the reasons that we're in the situation that we're in, brethren. One thing that's happened today is that there's been such a spread between the educational attainments. Now, I'm not talking about the wisdom or the sense or so on. I'm talking about the educational attainments of preachers in comparison with average elders, until in many instances the elders do not dare take a position against the preacher. And the result is that in many instances the preachers are controlling the policies and directing the work of the church. Now that may be complementary to the preacher's ego, but it's not in harmony with the New Testament. And one of these days it'll wreck us if something is not done about it. The time is here when the elderships over the land ought to insist upon conformity to what the Bible teaches on the part of their preacher, or anything that is associated with the work. And if the preacher doesn't want to work under those circumstances, let him leave. In fact, he ought to be fired to begin with. And that goes also for professors on college, on the faculties of our colleges. I'd like to say this, that with reference to this so-called academic freedom that they speak of, there's such a thing as academic honesty too. And if I were hired to teach something, if I got to the point that I couldn't any longer teach it conscientiously, I'd resign. I talked to a brother a while back who was taking some courses in this Church of God school up at Columbus, or rather at Anderson, Indiana. And he said that some of those professors over there no longer believed the Church of God doctrine. And he said they'd go through an agonizing experience almost every day. They'd teach something that was clear away from what they were hired to teach, and then the next day they'd come back and try to patch it up. Well, now, that's not very far away from some of us in some places, and so I believe that if we can't teach the truth or teach what we're hired to teach, we ought to quit. Is that right, brethren, or wrong? Yeah. Right. Does anybody wish to comment on that? Yes, sir.
Brother Wood, would you comment on the proper use of the verse with regard to the worship as different from, say, the Wednesday evening gathering?
Say that again. I'm just sorry I didn't follow you.
Would you comment on the proper use of Hebrews 10:24 and 25, making a difference, perhaps, if it's proper, between the Sunday morning worship and the Wednesday evening worship?
Well, I have I'm glad you raised that. It reminds me of another question that I have that I wanted to discuss, and that is it a sin to forsake the Wednesday evening service, and is it to be regarded as on a par with the Lord's Day services? Well, now, in the first place, to get back to this question here, I think that it has reference to the Lord's Day service in the sense that that the assembly was taking place on that day, and not to that exclusively, but I think it included that. But it's my conviction that these assemblies included any meetings of the New Testament church. Now, the exhortation there is not an exhortation to assemble. It's to assemble for the purpose of exhorting. The exhortation followed the assembly, not preceded it. That's actually the meaning of the passage. But now, with reference to the question of the propriety of a Wednesday night service, the very fact, friends, that somebody raises a question about his obligation betrays the wrong attitude.
Amen.
That is saying, in effect, this: now, Lord, I'm going to do only what you force me to do, but no more. That's actually the essence of the person's attitude. And that smacks suspiciously of the Lord's statement in Matthew 5 and 17 when he said that whosoever shall break one of the least of these commandments and shall teach men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them shall be called great in the kingdom. Now someone might say, well, does that mean that a person can actually break some of the Lord's commands and still be in the kingdom or still become members of the kingdom? Remember this, please, that the kingdom under consideration there is the kingdom of Christ, the church. Bear in mind that at that time the church was not in existence. Bear in mind further that the Lord was teaching the principles that would lead people to be ready for the kingdom when the kingdom was established. Bear in mind further that the Jews were disposed to pass judgment upon the validity of those commands and to assign some to a position of greater importance than others. And what the Lord is saying in effect here is this, that if a person has that attitude toward the law of Moses, he'll carry that attitude with him into the kingdom. And when he does, even though he may obey the gospel, his attitude toward keeping God's law will be on such a low basis that he'll be regarded as least in the kingdom. Whereas a person whose respect for God's law under Moses will carry that respect into the kingdom and therefore will be regarded as great. Now I conceive that to be the meaning and the significance of that passage. And I think that that principle applies. Do you agree?
Amen.
And that a person ought not to raise that question. In fact, in my view, we ought to want to go. Whenever we absent ourselves from the services, what we're doing, we're not only depriving ourselves of the edification of the service, we're not only withholding the fellowship that we would be able to bestow and the blessing that we'd receive in fellowship, but we're actually absenting ourselves from a special presence of the Savior. Because he said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'll be in their midst. And so a person, instead of arguing around about how many services now have I got to attend, ought to say, how many of them do I have the opportunity of attending? Now, that's the only attitude that'll take you to heaven. And if you're going to put it on the basis of what you're compelled to do, you might as well stay away from all of them so far as any blessing is concerned. Yes, sir. Well, it's the same assembly for those who did not participate in the morning as the morning assembly is for them. In other words, it is the assembly of the Lord's day. Now, if the Lord had specified that it must be at 11 o'clock in the morning, then at 11 o'clock it'd have to be. But where a person is unable, or where he finds great difficulty, or where there are reasons that would justify his absenting himself from the service at the first hour, why, then he could certainly do so in the evening. Now, you might say, well, what is it that would justify that? There are circumstances in which a person finds it with grave difficulty to attend one particular service. One might say, well, he ought to go to the first one. If his heart's right, he'd go to the first one. Now, that doesn't necessarily follow. If you think it does, these people in Memphis are up against it, because I don't know whether they do right now or not, but one of the congregations down there has a worship period at 6 a.m. in the morning on Sunday morning. Now, if that argument is of any merit that we have to attend the first one, then everybody in Memphis would have to get up and go to that first one over there at 6 o'clock, because do they still have it?
5:30.
5:30, all right. So it's still within the Lord's day. But I'd like also to make this observation, that a person who will not go because he'd rather go somewhere else, rather go fishing or visiting or something, it wouldn't be acceptable, not because the Sunday evening service is not acceptable, but because he's putting the world and its affairs ahead. He's not making the kingdom of God first in his heart and life. But I don't think that would apply in the case of where a person, where his work or his business necessitated is being engaged at 1 hour when he could go at another. Now, do you agree with that? Well, that seems to be the practice, whether we agree with it or not. Where, please stand up and talk.
The passage that man just said about when the disciples came together to break bread, does that mean that the Lord's Supper was the primary purpose to attend, and that singing and preaching was secondary?
I don't think it does. I believe that that is a figure of speech which grammarians call the synecdoche, where a part is made to stand for the whole. Now, it is a part of the phraseology of the brethren. When I was a boy growing up over here in West Tennessee, about 50 miles from here, it was not unusual for some good brother to get up and announce that the church would meet next Lord's Day at 11 o'clock to break bread. Well, he didn't mean by that to pinch off a piece of bread. He was using the expression exactly as the Holy Spirit used it in this passage as a figure for the entire worship, which included the Lord's Supper. But if we say, well, but that's found to be literal because it speaks of breaking bread, where's the authority for the fruit of the vine in it then? I think the expression breaking of bread includes the use of the fruit of the vine there. Someone asked me a question here if it's right to offer thanks for the bread and the fruit of the vine at the same time. Well, why change? Well, there again, I see it repeatedly that brethren are doing their best to get away from what we've been doing in the past. And just anything in order to be different from what we've been is the order of the day with some people. First place, that's not in harmony with the practice that the Savior followed. And I think the Savior's practice is acceptable, and that's what we've been doing, so why not continue to do it? Anybody know any reason why we ought to do otherwise?
Get out earlier.
Beg your pardon? Well, it hastened the thing up, and they get out on the golf course a little quicker that way, perhaps. Beg your pardon?
They won't have to stay when it was a preacher thing.
Well, maybe so. Well, at any rate, I don't see how that we could improve so far as upon the practice that's characteristic of the church along that line, and I endorse it fully. Our time has run out. We have about one more minute, and I have other questions which we'll take up. No more questions, please, this year, because I got my pockets full. Does anybody have any comment upon any matter this afternoon? Brother Harper.
May I say just one word about the assembly? I'd love to very kindly just make this suggestion about maybe your different assemblies. I don't put all of them on an equality with meeting for what we call the worship of the Lord's Supper. But I think our trouble comes in this. The Lord, in Acts 20 and 28, made the elders and the bishops over the work of the church. I think the program that our elders, if it isn't unscriptural, and not plumb beyond all reason. And they have these various programs for the building of the church. I think then when we just refuse to participate in them and don't have anything to do with them, I believe there's a sense in which we rebel against God's order of carrying out his work. Now, I think we need to think seriously about what the elders are planning and trying to do to teach and to build and to give the image of the church in the community, and that we should then see that we could become an unprofitable servant and be lost because we're unprofitable. And when the elders plan a program work, now if it's scripture and not beyond all reason of the demands it makes, I think then to be as faithful as we ought to be, we try to be there. I make that difference in them, but I do make the essential part of it, since it's the program that the elders are mapping out, trying to build the church of our Lord, that the loyal, faithful Christian should do the best he could to abide by that. God never condemns any man for not doing something he just can't do as a Christian. If I can't get there Sunday morning, I just can't get there. And it isn't that I'm not trying to, I can't get there Wednesday night. I think that's the difference. But I believe we ought to think about the elders and their program.
Thank you, Brother Harper. A mother does not count the hours, nor try to divide up into periods of responsibility. her obligations to her children and her family. Her love for her family prompts her to give the full extent of ability. If our love for the Lord is what it ought to be, then we'll put His affairs first and not argue about it. Whenever I hear a preacher say, and I hear them say it occasionally, that they just have to take Monday off because they're worn out from the activities of Sunday, to me that's an index to the type of attitude they have. I never get tired of the Lord's work. I get physically tired, but not tired of the Lord's work. And when a person gets tired of the Lord's work, that's evidence of the fact that he is a professional.